There it is. I didn't do everything I could do. I never used the mute switch. Golly. Anyway, I read a book about John Newton, a biography about John Newton. And how many of you know who John Newton is? You know, what is he famous for?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. But I found out that he was a prolific hymn writer. Matter of fact, he was a preacher. He became a preacher and pastor of church. And he wrote a song for every sermon that he wrote. Yeah, and sometimes he would spend more time on the song than on the sermon. I can assure you that's not happening here. But I thought that was amazing that he wrote over thousands of songs and hymns and stuff like that. I also was handed a book by the guy who pastors the church that Joel and Samantha go to, by R.C. Sproul. I don't know how many of you know recently, in December, R.C. Sproul passed away. I'm looking at blank faces. People don't even know who R.C. Sproul is. Yeah, that's good. R.C. Sproul. And so he handed me this book called Everyone's a Theologian. I thought, first of all, I'd heard R.C. preach a few times, and that man is hard to understand. Just some of the words he uses are really long. And so I thought, this should be interesting. And so I've been enjoying reading Every Man a Theologian. And understanding three quarters of it. So, I'm through the introduction. So, I think it's good for all of us. This is a side that has nothing to do with the message. It's good for all of us to read about those who walked the Christian life before us, but also to read books on theology and doctrine by people way smarter than us. Because it pulls us up. And none of us want to stay complacent. We should never stay complacent. Complacency is an enemy. Okay, so I also want to thank all those who filled in for Sharon and I in our absence. Thank you so much for carrying the torch for us and giving us the opportunity to go down and spend some time with our grandkitties and help Joel and Samantha some. This morning we start 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a long book, should take us a few weeks to get through. We are going to get through verse 1 and 2 and maybe 3 today. But before we start any book, and in any time you sit down to read a passage, as you read that passage you should ask several questions. We should ask who, what, where, why, when, and how. And just ask the Lord all of this thing, but especially when you start reading through a book or when you start studying a book, you want to know the background of that book. And it's so important to do that, to put it in context. You want to know about what time the book was written and who wrote it and all that sort of stuff. And so we'll get into that this morning. The goal as we go through this book over the next year or longer is to put ourselves looking over the shoulder of the Apostle Paul as he's writing and as he's dictating and as Sosthenes is writing to this church. And we want to feel his heartbreak. And we want to feel his passion and his love for these people. And that's why his heart was so broken. His heart wouldn't have been broken if he didn't care about them. But we want to feel what he felt, but more than that, we want to hear what he says to them in context, but then we want to hear what God has to say to us. What is God saying to our church through this letter? We understand there's a lot of correction that goes on through this letter and stuff like that, and there's some harshness here and there, and we don't want to shy away from that. We don't want to look at that and go, well, it's just for the Corinthians. We want to look at this and go, God, are we guilty here too? We want to use this book as a mirror for our church and say, we want to look into it and say, do we have work to do here? Do we have some correction here? Is the ship kind of going in the wrong direction? Do we need to steer back? That's kind of what we want to use the book of 1 Corinthians for. We want to hear what God has to say to us through this. And so as we get into it, the first thing we ask is, who's the author? We know the author is Paul. There's very little, if no, debate about that. Even among liberal scholars, it was confirmed by first century and second century church leaders like Clement and Polycarp and the others. They all understood that Paul wrote this book of 1 Corinthians. But he wrote it, we look at the recipients, he wrote it to the church at Corinth. The church names back then were not difficult. It was the church at Corinth. And I have a pastor friend, a dear friend of mine, a mentor of mine, who moved from one church to another, and after he got there, the church started growing, and so they had to build another building, but they didn't have any room on their property, so they moved the church to a different property, and they renamed it the Church on West Mountain, because it was on West Mountain. It was no complicated, it wasn't more complicated than that. It didn't have to have any more label than that. I don't know about you, but I'm a little frustrated by all the different changes and names that churches give to make their church more appealing to people. And, you know, so we just be the church in Kisilov, right? That's what we are, Kisilov Community Church. That's what we are. And so these were just the church at Corinth. You say, well, where is Corinth? You know me, I love maps. And so this is one of the maps of Paul's second missionary journey. You may remember on his second missionary journey, he left, went around, you know, and ended up, as he went through, remember he went into this area, he wanted to go down this way to Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit said no. Then he wanted to go up into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus said no. And so they ended up at Troas, and then they saw the man from Macedonia, remember that? And then they went across and went into Philippi is up here, and then to Thessalonica, Berea, came on down to Athens, and from there to Corinth. Corinth is part of Greece, and so that's where Paul went, and that's where the church is, right there in Corinth. Just a little more background on Corinth itself. This is a little bit closer view. Greece is split up into two sections. There's the northern mainland, and then there's this section here called the Peloponnesian. And Corinth was on this isthmus right in between the two that connect the two together, the south and the north, connect by this isthmus, and which is an interesting word to say. You almost have to talk with a lisp. It's the isthmus. And so you have Corinth here. And Corinth was obviously along the trade route. Anybody going into the southern area would have gone through Corinth, but also through the east-west trade through here. So if you were running from Athens and you wanted to go out into the sea here, you would most likely not want to go down along the bottom here. Matter of fact, the word about that is if you are a sea captain, and you are going to sail down this way, then make sure you write your will first, because it was extremely dangerous. And so most of the ships then coming from this side, from the Aegean Sea over to the Ionian Sea, would portage across that four-mile isthmus. And you say, wow, that's pretty cool. But the portage then, let me get another picture here. They would come into this bay here in Cenchrea, and they'd portage across to this port here and then go into, this is called the Sea of Corinth. But Corinth was right along there, right along that route, and of course, both the north, south, east, west route went right through Corinth. So it was a busy metropolitan city at that time that Paul came into it. And so, yes, they would roll their ships or drag them across the isthmus. I just thought that was kind of cool background. Somebody said, well, why don't they just plow a canal through it? So they did. They started, I think, this canal in the 300s or something, and they finished it like in the 70s, like the 1970s. And so there is a canal now that runs through this, and so it's a lot easier to get from one part to the other. Corinth was originally founded by Dorian Greeks in the 10th century BC, and then it was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. The reason they destroyed it is because the Greeks said, "We don't want you ruling over us." And they said, "Really? Okay." They wiped it out. And so that taught them not to talk back to Rome. But in 46 BC, Julius Caesar saw the potential for that area of Corinth to be redeveloped and everything. And so he redeveloped the city of Corinth, and it became a Roman outpost, and eventually became the governmental seat of Achaia, Achaia there in that whole region. So Corinth was where the proconsul was, and that's where they ruled from that whole region. And so there was Gallio that was the proconsul when Paul was there, Paul was brought before him on charges, and we'll read that later. The main religion there in Corinth was that they worshipped the goddess Aphrodite. This kind of gives you a little bit of when you look at maps and everything, you don't get the kind of the feel for the countryside and what it's like. And here, this kind of gives you, Corinth was kind of a plateau there on that isthmus. And so it kind of stuck out. And from this hill, this is where they built the temple right up here. You can't really see it's in that black part. But right up there, there's a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And every night, the 1,000 prostitutes would come down into the city and ply their wares there in the city. And so, but from that hill, on a clear day, you could see Athens. So it sat up fairly high and everything. So, but it was a godless city, and they also worshipped Apollo, and they were polytheistic and immoral and had lots of problems like that. And so we don't really want to focus so much on that. But understand that they were an immoral city, and this is what Paul goes to. Another picture there, kind of some ruins there of the temple to Apollo. As we move on, we want to look at Paul's contact with Corinth and the Corinthian church. And that's really what sets the stage for this book. And so we want to look at the whole timeline from the time Paul got there till the time after he wrote 2 Corinthians. So we're going to be covering more than just when he wrote this book. And by the way, this letter to Corinth that we call 1 Corinthians is actually probably his second letter to the church. And then what we call 2 Corinthians is probably his fourth. We'll just get you in on that later. So in AD 51, Paul arrives from his second missionary journey into Corinth. He comes there, and the first people he meets are Priscilla and Aquila. So if you're in Acts chapter 18, let's just read Acts chapter 18, 1 through 11, and that'll give us some background. Okay, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, it says, "And after this, Paul left Athens." Remember, he's on his second missionary journey. He comes down and goes to Athens. That was where he gave his speech at the Areopagus and everything. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." So right away, we learn some things about Aquila and Priscilla. First of all, we learn that they're husband and wife. Secondly, we learn that they're both Jewish, and they were just kicked out of Rome by Claudius. And so they're here in Corinth. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. Now, one thing it doesn't mention in any of this is whether, you know, did Paul convert Priscilla and Aquila? Well, my guess is no. My guess is they were already saved before they got to Corinth. And when they met the Apostle Paul, they're all like, you know, it was like, yeah, let's get together. We're of the same trade. Let's work together and let's hang out together. And so then Paul would go and speak and into the synagogues. Every Sabbath he would reason there, and he tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And remember, on his second missionary journey, Paul didn't go alone. He had picked up Timothy. He had Silas with him. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. You can't make this stuff up, right? So Paul goes to the synagogue, and he's there, and every week he's testifying that Jesus is the Christ, and he's hitting brick wall after brick wall after brick wall, and finally he says, I've had it. Enough. Your blood be on your own head. I'm going to go next door. So he goes next door, and he begins preaching and teaching there in this guy's house. But notice what happens. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you and to harm you, for I have many people, many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So this is Paul's first contact with the church of Corinth. He plants this church. He stays 18 months there, a year and a half, stays there teaching them the word of God, reaching out, winning new converts. The church grows. He is there teaching them and everything. During that time, probably towards the later part of that time, as we go into verse 12, it says, but when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be judge of this thing, of these things. This is a smart guy. He's saying, you know what? I don't want anything to do with this. And so he's like, kind of issued everybody out. Notice how it ends, though, because this is where it gets kind of good. It says, and they drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Okay, so at first, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the synagogue ruler, but he comes to faith in Christ. His whole family does. So what does he do? I guess he has to quit his job. So this other guy, Sosthenes, takes over, and the Jews persuade him to bring Paul before the tribunal. Bring him up on charges, you know? So he does. And the tribunal says, I don't have anything to do with this. Forget this. And so they kick them all out. And so they grab Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. Then Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So the question is, who beat him? Was it the Jews that beat him? Well, if it was the Jews that beat him, it would have been because they felt like he didn't do a good job of representing them. He didn't do a good enough job before Gallio to bring these charges. If it was the Greeks that beat him, it would have been because, you know, they took up Gallio's time with this ridiculous nonsense. My guess, if I were to land on one of them, I would land on it was the Jews that beat him because they were mad because nothing happened to Paul. So they had to beat somebody. You know, and so they did. They beat him. So it's just interesting. So this is during that 18 months, probably towards the end of it. And it says, and after this, Paul stayed many days longer and took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. And at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And so what happens then, to make a short story long, what happens then is Paul with Priscilla and Aquila, no doubt with some of the others, left Corinth after 18 months, and he's heading for Syria. He wants to go back to Jerusalem and that area and go back. And so he's heading back that way. But he stops in Ephesus, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. And so he's gone. He leaves, goes down to Jerusalem, and he's doing his thing, right? But in his stead, there was a man that shows up in Ephesus, an Alexandrian man. We pick up in verse 24. Verse 24 says, Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Important to note, he was competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in all the ways and all the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. In other words, he didn't understand the gospel. He didn't know that Jesus died and was buried and rose again for our sins. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the scriptures that the Christ was coming and all that. And all he knew, though, was the baptism of John. All he knew was this baptism of repentance and that Messiah was coming. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Don't you love it? So Priscilla and Aquila are there in the synagogue and they hear Apollos speak and they're going, this guy is one click away. He's just one click away. So let's have him over for dinner, right? And so they have him over for dinner. This is how I imagine it. I don't know how it worked, but they have him over for dinner. And after dinner, they explain to him about the Lord Jesus. And because of his knowledge of Scripture and because the Holy Spirit had prepared his heart, it was like, bam, it clicked. He's like, that's it. And so Apollos gets saved. And he's now on fire. It says, when he had wished to cross to Achaia. In other words, there's some time that goes by, and now he wants to go into Achaia. And the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And so when Paul leaves Corinth, Apollos comes in and takes his spot. And so God brings in another man who is eloquent in the scriptures, knowledgeable of the scriptures, full of the Holy Spirit, to just kind of take over where Paul left off as he begins. And you say, well, that doesn't say he was in Corinth. It does say he was in Achaia, and that would be the capital there. And we know later on from Paul's letters that Apollos was huge in the church in Corinth. So it's by note that. So then after Apollos leaves Ephesus and goes to Corinth, Paul shows back up at Ephesus. See how this works? And while he's there, Paul spends 2.5 to 3 years in Ephesus. And during that time, all of the people in that area had heard the gospel. Every one of them. Not necessarily from Paul, but from those who had heard it from Paul and went out from him. So if you look in chapter 19, verse 1 and following, it actually describes that whole deal. And Paul then, while he's there, he hears about what's going on in the church in Corinth and things are not well. And he writes them a letter. He hears about the church has become immoral and he writes them a letter. This is what we call the lost letter. You say, well, how do you know that this has happened? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. He says this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he's making reference in this letter that we call 1 Corinthians to a previous letter that he wrote that we don't have. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers are idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so Paul here makes reference to a letter he had previously written in the letter that we have called 1 Corinthians. He's not making a reference to something he wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians. He's making reference to a letter he wrote previously. And so we know during this time at Ephesus, he wrote a letter, sent it on the way, more than likely, and it apparently it didn't go over so well in the church. Apparently they didn't receive it very well. So sometime later, Paul gets word from Chloe's people that he mentions later on in this book. He gets word from Chloe's people that not only was his first letter misunderstood, but that there were other problems in the church, mainly divisions. People said, "I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Peter," you know. So there were divisions in the church, and there was problems with immorality. And so there was an official delegation. Chloe's people more than likely were Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Archaeus, who came with special questions that were dividing the church. And so it was then, after Chloe's people came and after the first letter was rejected, that Paul sits down and writes this letter of 1 Corinthians. And it's right around AD 54, 55. So Paul has quite the history with them already. He loves these people, and he sits down and pens this letter called 1 Corinthians. But even after he had written this letter and it goes off, the problems persisted, and it's possible that Paul got word by the way of Timothy, and then during this 2.5 years or 3 years he's in Ephesus, he writes the letter, it gets rejected, he writes another letter, he finds out that one wasn't well received, so he goes and visits. He goes and visits them, and he calls it the painful visit, and then he comes back to Ephesus, and then he writes another letter that we do not have a copy of. And then he sends that with Timothy or with Titus, and after that, he's so anxious that he leaves Ephesus to go meet up with Titus to find out how the letter was. And so all that is all kind of introduction on Corinth and Paul's connection with them. He loved this church. He loved this church of Corinth. So as we look at this, we look at the purpose and the theme. Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament books, if you don't count Hebrews, which I don't. But he wrote from Romans to Philemon 13 of the books. 9 of them were to churches. 4 of them were to individuals, 3 different individuals, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Many of the letters that Paul wrote to churches deal with just general issues, general doctrinal issues and stuff like that. These two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth deal with very specific issues that were going on in that church at that time. And so that's what makes 1 and 2 Corinthians different than some of the other letters, is that these are very specific issues. If we want to outline the book, chapters 1 through 6, in these chapters, Paul is dealing with the issues that he has already addressed in other letters. First, the divisions, the immorality, apathy, pride, contentions in the church that Chloe's people brought back report about. In chapter 7 through 14, he begins to answer the questions that they had. Questions on marriage, food sacrificed to idols, women's role in the church, the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts. And so he begins in chapter 7 to start answering those questions that were no doubt brought to him by Chloe's people, right? And then chapter 15, we know he deals with the issue of the resurrection. And really, chapter 15 could stand on its own. And it's a powerful chapter that deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we look at the book, I want us to put ourselves in the scene. I want us to make like Paul is writing this letter to us. And while we may not necessarily have these problems openly, we may have a lot of them maybe inwardly or maybe behind closed doors. I don't know. Paul's goal in writing this letter to the church is to make positional sanctification practical. And so this morning, for the rest of the message, we're going to deal with the apostleship of Paul, but also the second half of it is going to be about our positional and practical sanctification. So as we start, we'll just read the verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. The theme, the goal here is he's making corrections, but in the beginning of this book, it's amazing what he says to them. He starts out, Paul, and many people realize, you have to remember, they wrote letters different than we do. We always start with dear so-and-so, the person we're addressing. In their culture, you start out with your own name. And so he starts out with Paul, as he's writing it. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. More than likely, Sosthenes was the one actually penning the letter while Paul dictated. And he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That's pretty cool. Then he goes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing Paul does is he talks about his position. So as we look at the position of the Apostle Paul, he's going to give two positions here, or two things about it. First, he's called to be an apostle. He's called to be an apostle. It's important here at the beginning of the letter that Paul asserts that he is in fact an apostle equal in standing with the other apostles. And you say, well, why would that be important? Why is it important for Paul to clarify that he's an apostle? Don't they already know that? Well, we find out from 2 Corinthians and some in 1 Corinthians that there were many in the church in Corinth that didn't respond to him as an apostle. So Paul's kind of setting the stage now. In many of his letters, he does. He calls himself an apostle. So you ask yourself, well, why is it important that he establishes the fact that he was an apostle? Well, first of all, I don't have that on my overhead. Okay, so first of all, it's important that he enunciates or talks about the fact that he is an apostle because he wasn't one of the original 12. When Jesus walked on the earth in Luke chapter 6, Jesus chose. In Luke 6, it tells us that Jesus got up early one morning, went up on a hill and prayed. When he came down from that hill, he looked over all his disciples and he picked 12 out of those disciples to be his apostles. Those are the ones that stayed and traveled with him and everything. Those were a separate group of people, separate group of men. Apart from all the other disciples, they picked these 12 to be with him. And he chose them. And we know that Judas then forfeited his position as an apostle by denying or by betraying the Lord Jesus. And that Matthias was elected after that to take that place. Paul came after. Paul was specifically called by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul had a special calling. It was not the same as the other 12. And so his was of a different nature, and he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he was not a part of the 12. The other reason he writes this is because there were some in Corinth that did not accept his apostleship. But lo and behold, that kind of followed him everywhere he went. In Jerusalem, there are those that didn't accept him as an apostle. Those in the church that didn't accept him. There were those in Galatia. There were those all around wherever Paul went. There were those that questioned his apostleship. I think the other reason is to emphasize his special relationship with the church at Corinth. Later on in chapter 9, he calls them the seal of his apostleship. And so he wanted to emphasize his special relationship with them. And then the last one, I think, really is to show his special relationship with God as his ambassador. The Sanhedrin, whenever the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, ruling council, would rule on something, and they needed to send that rule out to other places, other synagogues, they would send it by emissaries, or The Greek word is apostolo, or apostolos, and where we get our word apostle from. And so these would go out from those from that Sanhedrin, and they carried the full authority of the Sanhedrin with them. And so the Apostle Paul carried the full authority of the Lord Jesus with him, and so he wanted to emphasize that special relationship. He also addresses this with Sosthenes. We already covered who he was. Interesting, he was an enemy at first, and now he is a beloved brother working with him. But he's called to be an apostle, but he's also chosen by God's will. Notice it wasn't Paul that got up one day and said, you know what? I ought to be an apostle when I grow up. Nope. It was God that chose him to be an apostle. Matter of fact, it was the Lord Jesus that chose all the apostles, and this is one. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 through 20, it says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone. Now, I don't know about you, I've seen a lot of houses built. All of them only have one foundation, right? Once the foundation is laid, then the house starts being built on top of it, correct? Isn't that how it works? Well, I don't know about it with John's houses, but that's how it works. There's only one, once the foundation is down, you don't keep laying a foundation. You build on that. And so the foundation of the church is the apostles. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But the foundation of the church is the apostles. And once the apostles laid the foundation of the church and they died, new apostles don't keep going on. Once the apostles died, their office died with them. The foundation was laid. In other words, the apostolic authority doesn't continue through a church leader. And so it ended with the apostles. They laid the foundation, Paul being one of them. So he goes on from there to address the church. He talks about the position of the church. What does he say? He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place. I want you to think about that. Think of this church. They were immoral. They did everything wrong. And what does Paul call them? He says, first of all, that they are sanctified by Christ. They are set apart. They are sanctified by Christ. In other words, he is dealing here with positional sanctification. You say, well, I've always heard that sanctification is a process by which we are being set free from the power of sin in our lives. And that is true. That's called practical sanctification. Here, he's addressing positional sanctification. We, as believers, are in Christ. We are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And then he calls them saints together with all those who are even in every place called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so, not only are we sanctified, but we're saints. Did you know that? Know you're a saint? I didn't hear a lot of affirmation there. Do you know that we're saints? We are saints. So what does that mean? Does that mean we wear halos around our heads and people should set up statues of us? No. Not at all. But being a saint means, the word there means to be set apart, or the set apart ones, or the holy ones. You say, well, that's what you said about sanctification. Yes. So Paul is trying to get this message across that positionally, we are not like the world. Positionally, we are rescued out of the world, made alive, positioned in Christ. And now when God sees us, he sees the robe of the righteousness of Christ and not our sin. He says, sweet, now we can live however we want. No. No, you can't. Because your desires change. A couple weeks ago, we sang this hymn. I had never heard it before. But I want you to read some of the words of this hymn. It's entitled, His Robes for Mine. It says, his robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I am justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand in righteous works, not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. The chorus says, I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. You see, when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So therefore, we should act that way. You see, the story is told of a pastor who's out playing golf with his buddies. And of course, it's obviously on me. I don't play golf, and I don't have buddies. Anyway, the word gets to him that his son has been arrested. And so he's like, I better go and deal with this. And so the guys go, we'll go with you, thinking it's possibly a mistake, probably got to be a mistake. So when they get to the jailhouse, they realize it's not a mistake. The kid had done the crime. And so each one of those men look at that boy and go, how could you have done that with a father like yours? You see, everyone expected the son to be a reflection of his dad. And that's how we are. See, even though he was arrested for a crime, he was still the father's son. Didn't change his position. But it did kind of change the way people looked at him. You see, here's the deal. We are, as Paul says, in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. This is what MacArthur says, and we'll close with this. He says, according to Scripture, every true believer in Jesus Christ, whether faithful or unfaithful, whether known or unknown, leader or follower, is a set apart person, a holy person, a saint. In the biblical sense, the most obscure believer today is just as much a saint as the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Lord Father, thank you for the time together in your word. Thank you for the great history that maybe I love. I love the way you tie in the travels of Paul and his love for this church. Lord, we know that this truth will come out and be verified through other things that he wrote, the things that he wrote as we look into this book. But Lord, I pray that the truth this morning that we walk away with is that we are sanctified in Christ. That we are saints because of the great exchange, Lord, because you took our robe of sin and you bore that on the cross and you gave us your robe of righteousness. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.